Okay, well, we're going to switch things around for a few weeks as we're going to be preaching through a series in the Old Testament. So for the next several weeks, we're going to actually be reading through Acts as our first reading, and the passages don't necessarily linked, but that's what we'll be doing. So, Karen, are you reading the Bible? Thanks.
Hi, everyone. We're starting with the first chapter of Acts. If you have one of the church Bibles, if it's the same as the one I have, it's on page 909. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, certainly a long reading. I think my favourite verse is where the angel says to the men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? And you kind of wonder, how long were they standing there for? Like, were they waiting for Jesus to come back? Were they wondering whether Jesus would come back? But I think perhaps the angel was telling them, look, he is going to come back and we've got some work to do in the meantime. And then they go off filled with the Holy Spirit and they've got the gospel to preach. So it's a good reminder. Now our kids are going to go to their activities. So if they would slowly move out. And while they're doing that, if you'd like to have a chat with the person next to you.
There's hardly any people out there now. All right, now we're reading from Ezra, the first chapter, which, if you have the same church Bible as me, is on page 389. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place, with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem.
I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. It's an astounding promise, isn't it? And yet it's one that you and me, if we are Christians, we've staked our lives on it. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. It's what we hope for, isn't it? That even though we may die, we will die, after death, we'll be resurrected by Jesus, who has the power of resurrection, into a life that not is just never ending, but it's the way it was always supposed to be. And if people we love believe the promise as well, then there's another part of the hope. That having been separated from them by death, it's not the end, because they too will be in God's eternal kingdom and will be reunited for all eternity, and it'll be happy days once more. But how can we believe a promise like that? Because you see, our experience of so much of life is that promises are hard to keep. We're not even very good at keeping the promises we make to ourselves, are we? Hands up if you made a New Year's resolution this year, or ever made a New Year's resolution. Keep your hand halfway up. If you kept your New Year's resolution. You see, we can't keep promises to ourselves. Neither are we very good at keeping promises that we make to others. We're rude to someone, we apologize, we're reconciled, and we promise that we'll never do that again. Until the next time. We promise that we'll never be late, be it to pick our kids up or submitting that work or whatever it is. And we can keep the promise until the next time. And of course, we don't even experience others keeping the promises that they make to us. So much of the political discussion in the last few weeks has been about how the government made promises before they were elected that they failed to keep in the budget. Whether it's promises we make to ourselves, whether it's promises we make to others, whether it's promises others make to us, our experience is that not often are those promises kept. And most of the time we're dealing in promises that sort of could and should be doable. And so how can we possibly believe in something that sounds as ridiculous as the promise of life after we die? I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus promised. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. How can we believe that kind of stuff? It's tough. Well, the truth is that we can believe it because our God is a promise-keeping God. And indeed, the historical record of the Bible is a testimony to the promise-keeping character of God, so that we can be confident that what God says, he does. What God promises, he delivers. And Ezra and Nehemiah is one episode in the history of God's action in the world that reinforces his promise-keeping character. So we're going to take the next few weeks to look at Ezra, Nehemiah. I must concede that it is a sort of an obscure part of a couple of books of the Bible. I wouldn't mind betting some people have never stumbled across them before. They're only very small. We're going to do them together, Ezra and Nehemiah, because originally they actually belonged together. In the Hebrew Bible, they were both on the one scroll. And their togetherness comes from the fact that they actually record a period of history that involved people movements from all over the known world back to Jerusalem. And there were three stages in that return, and Ezra and Nehemiah cover the three stages, so they were regarded as the one book. We often think they're about Ezra and Nehemiah, but Ezra, in fact, doesn't appear until chapter 7 of the first book. And so that ought to tip us off that it's not actually about him as such. Nehemiah is not about Nehemiah as such. But what they're really about is what God is doing in a period when those men were significant leaders among God's people. And what God was doing was showing himself yet again to be the God who keeps his word and encouraging his people to live as though they believed his word. So let's dive into Ezra chapter 1 and have a look at how it shows us these things. And it kicks off in the very first verse telling us that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put a writing on it. Now, the first thing that might strike your eye when you read that verse is that God could stir the heart of the king of Persia. You know, here's a guy that saw himself as the king of kings. Nobody could touch him. Nobody could influence him. And yet the great miracle is that God could stir his heart and prompt him to do something. But what we need to notice here is that the even greater thing than that is that God would do it so as to bring about the fulfillment of his word. You see that there in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. You see, everything that we're going to come across in Ezra and Nehemiah over the next few weeks is driven by this opening statement, this foundational fact that God is acting to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. Now, I think it's helpful for us to understand Ezra in its context, in history, in the Bible, and in terms of what God's doing in history. So let me attempt to give you a little bit of background in that sort of stuff. And, you know, if you're not a fan of history or something, don't switch off, because I reckon some of you will never have seen this stuff before and will probably find it more helpful than anything you've come across for a while. When we think about the books of the Bible and the record of God in history, the red words are the names of the first however many books of the Bible, that is, from Genesis all the way through to where we are in Ezra and Nehemiah, before there's a gap and we jump into the New Testament. But thinking about the Old Testament, those books of the Bible are recording for us history in a straight line, from Genesis right through to what Ezra and Nehemiah are about. I've put Ruth and Esther in brackets because they're actually a little snippet, if you like, of life and things that God did in people's lives during those two particular periods. But those books are history in a straight line. You'll notice, though, that they don't... My list doesn't show all of the books of the Old Testament, and I'll explain to you why in a second. What we need to also understand about God in history is that those books that give us the historical record of his involvement in the world are describing for us this movement that God takes his creation on from the very beginning to the very end. So it starts at the beginning of Genesis with God and creation. Then there's the fall, where Adam and Eve sin and sin spreads to all of humanity. The next major event is the Exodus, where God rescues from slavery in Egypt a people who will be his special people in the history of the world. There's then a period covered by Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, where God's people are now 40 years on a journey through the wilderness desert to get to the promised land. By the time we get to Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, God's people are in the promised land. And we see their experience there. But unfortunately, it ends badly. Their disobedience becomes so persistent that God acts in judgment against them in the way that he always said he would. And he kicks them out of their promised land and spreads them out in dispersion or in exile throughout the empires of the people who conquered them. First the Assyrians and then finally the Babylonians. But after a period, he brings them back to the promised land where they can begin again. And then, of course, we eventually end up with Jesus, the New Testament era, and God rounds things off with the new creation. But thinking in terms of the Old Testament, there's that movement from creation through the fall, the Exodus, the promised land, and finally into the exile. Now, the other books of the Bible fit in like this. This isn't all of them. This is just a selection of them. Most of the other books of the Bible are the words of the prophets, through which God speaks his word at particular points in history to those people in those situations. And so towards the end of the period in the promised land, as things are starting to go bad, we get the prophets speaking, calling the people to come back, obey God, live for him, live for him. And all through those prophets, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the people failed to do so, of course. We end up in the exile. God, again, through the prophets, speaking through Ezekiel in the early days and towards the end of the exile through Daniel. And then in the period covered by Ezra and Nehemiah, the relevant prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, understanding where we are, therefore,
in the history of God's dealings in the world can help us to properly understand what's going on here in Ezra, Nehemiah. And that verse in chapter 1, verse 1, said something about God acting so as to bring about what he had said by the mouth of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, you can see, was speaking his words of prophecy just before the exile began. So I want to quickly dip into Jeremiah and have a look at what he was actually saying to see what God was calling on from his people at that time. So Jeremiah is about a quarter of an inch of pages to the right in your Bible. It's quite a big book, so you're bound to hit it somewhere. There's 50 or 60 chapters. But we want to look at chapter 25. Jeremiah, chapter 25. And let me read to you these words of Jeremiah beginning at verse 4. Jeremiah to God's people, "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm.' Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." You see, there's God's explanation for why the exile took place. There's God saying why it had to be that he kicked his own people out of the land he had given them and scattered them throughout the Babylonian Empire. And it had to be because they were persistently refusing to live the way that he wanted them to. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to say to them, "Guys, you are not living the way that pleases God. You're not doing the things that God wants. Cut it out. Come back to him." But time and time and time and time again, the people didn't do it. And God had said at the very beginning of their relationship back in Exodus, "If you obey me, it'll be great blessing for you. But if you don't, eventually it will end badly. I will destroy you and kick you out of the land that I give you." And so after years and years of persistent disobedience, of refusing to heed the call God made through the prophets, finally God had to keep his word about judgment and banish the people from the promised land. And isn't it interesting there the way he spoke of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? He said, "I will send for all the tribes of the north and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." You see, here is God exercising his sovereignty over all nations, picking a nation that isn't among his people and using them to accomplish his purposes for his people, conquering them, destroying them, and casting them into exile. But this prophecy of terrible judgment ends with a hope, a word of hope, does it not? Because verse 11 said, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. The king of Babylon was to be punished, God said, after 70 years. And so it is that after the 70 years in the exile, the book of Ezra opens by telling us about the new ruler in the world, Cyrus. The year is 538 BC. In 539 BC, Cyrus and the Persians defeated and destroyed the Babylonians. And Ezra tells us that in the first year of the reign of Cyrus the king, that is in 538 BC, he stirred the heart of Cyrus to fulfill the words of Jeremiah. Now, in particular, the word of Jeremiah that was to be fulfilled is just a few chapters further over in Jeremiah, in chapter 29. From verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place, that is Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, there's a couple of promises there, but the key one for us to notice is that God was saying when the 70 years is up, the Babylonians will be destroyed and I will bring you guys back to Jerusalem and to the promised land. Doesn't matter where you've been scattered, I'll bring you from anywhere and everywhere. So was the word of promise that God made through Jeremiah. And so it is that in Ezra, in chapter 1, we read that God stirs the spirit of Cyrus to make a proclamation, and that proclamation is that anyone from the people of Israel who are living in the kingdom of Babylon are now free to return to Jerusalem to live there and to rebuild the temple. Have a listen to it in Ezra's words. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, proclaimed Cyrus, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Can you try to think yourself into the shoes of one of those members of God's people living off in exile? You would have been aware of these promises that Jeremiah and indeed other prophets had made. That one day the time would come and the Babylonians would be destroyed. I mean, how impossible must that have seemed as you sat in your backyard and saw the, Babylonian armies marching past on their way to conquest after conquest, conquering all of the known world. How ridiculous it must have seemed to think that somehow your broken, defeated, scattered nation could ever again be once what it was in view of the Babylonian might. And yet, in a way that they could never have imagined, God brought it to pass. He didn't cause the Israelites to beat the Babylonians, as they probably were wondering how we're going to do that. Instead, he got King Cyrus and the Persians to beat the Babylonians. And then he got Cyrus just to make a decision. If you belong to God's people and you live in Jerusalem and thereabouts, you can go home. I mean, who could ever have thought that he would do it that way? Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 is telling us that a time of fulfillment had begun. Now if we were to dig deeper into Jeremiah and the other prophecies, we'd see how truly amazing they are in that the prophet Isaiah actually named Cyrus as the person that God would use to bring about this fulfillment. Isaiah chapter 44, 45, written 200 years before these events in Ezra. And through Isaiah, God says, I will use my servant Cyrus the Babylonian. Amazing. But he promised more than just a return. God was really promising a new exodus for his people. Indeed, he was promising such a new beginning for his people that it was almost as though they were themselves to be a new people, consisting of the faithful remnant from the old people, but nevertheless they would be a new people. They'd undergo this new exodus, whereby he'd bring them back to the promised land. They'd live there under a new covenant. It'd be a new Jerusalem. There'd be a new temple. There'd be a new descendant of David as the king on the throne. And there'd be a newly great kingdom of God's people that would rule the world. Now there's a lot being promised there, isn't there? But in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1 we see that God was making a start. And as he'd promised to bring the people back from exile, so through King Cyrus he was about to do. Now to bring about this fulfillment of God's word, he actually has to work two miracles. The first miracle is to stir the spirit of Cyrus, to let the people go home. Now, you know, the typical way that conquerors operated in those days was that if you're in exile, they thought it was a good thing and they'd leave you there. But then Cyrus came along and he said, look, I reckon if I send all the exiles back to their home country, they'll think I'm pretty good. They'll be happy living in their home country, and that will get us a foot in the door in terms of, you know, having peace in our empire. So that's a good thing for a start. And not only that, if I send them back and help them to rebuild the temple to their god, whoever their god is, then they're going to get their gods to pray for my gods, and that'll be a good thing too. And so Cyrus was thinking along those lines. And yet, unbeknownst to Cyrus, it was God who was prompting him to think like this, because it was God who wanted his people back in Israel building the temple because of its significance to him and to them. And so God made Cyrus give this proclamation. And the interesting thing about his proclamation is both that it served to protect God's people both in the present and in the future, and it also helped to make their return look like the new exodus that God had promised. In terms of protecting them, what we'll see in the coming weeks as we look at Ezra is that when these people first get back to Jerusalem and start rebuilding, some of the people who'd been living in the area don't like it. They say, hey, we don't want these people refortifying their town, because then they're going to come and try to conquer us. So they complain. But Cyrus, I've made a proclamation, guys. This is the way it's going to be. And because they were under the rule of Cyrus the Persian, they had to wear it. and allowed people to rebuild the temple. God was protecting his people through the proclamation. Further down the track in the future, decades and decades down the track, a similar thing happens. Different king on the throne in Persia. He says, oh, look, we better have a look in the records, see if anything was ever said about this. And, some librarian goes off, searches through the archives, finds this written proclamation of Cyrus. Tells the people complaining about what God's people are doing. Says to them, bad luck, fellas. It's been decreed, so it'll be. Back off. God protecting his people. And he makes it look like a new Exodus. If you're familiar with the events of the Exodus in Moses' day, of course, for ages, Moses was saying to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let God's people go to find their own land. And he'd say, no, 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 no. But eventually, God changed Pharaoh's heart. And he said, yes. And not only did he change Pharaoh's heart and let the people go, as they went, all the people living around them said, yeah, have a great trip. Good luck for the future. Here, have heaps of gold and silver and money and all this sort of stuff so you can make a good start when you get there. And here, in this return that Ezra's talking about, how does it happen? It happens because God changes the heart of the king, Allah, the first Exodus. And as they're going, the king says, as part of his proclamation in verse 4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. You see, they were instructed. Give the people who are heading back to Jerusalem some stuff for the temple, but beyond that, give them gold and silver and cows and sheep and whatever else it might be, you see? Allah, the first Exodus. So God's making a point here. This is a new beginning with a new people that belong to me. And they're making a new Exodus. And so the first miracle is that God got Cyrus to do this. And he did it because he was fulfilling the promises that he had made. Now the second miracle is that God stirred the heart or the spirit of the Israelites so that they wanted to go back. Have a look at verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. You see, as attractive as returning to Jerusalem must have sounded at one level, for the people who'd been living as exiles in the Babylonian Empire, it sounded like a bit of a change they weren't into at another level. You see, the Babylonian Empire was prosperous. People who lived in it and sought its welfare prospered with it. And as the people of God had headed off into exile, and Jeremiah had said, look, it's going to be 70 years, he said, sink roots there, build a house, plant vineyards and gardens, farms, seek the welfare of the place you're living in. And so the people of Israel did. And they began to prosper. And you can see something of the prosperity that, the Babylonian people enjoyed in terms of the gold and silver and stuff they were able to give away at this point. And so you can imagine, for some exiled person of God living off there in the Babylonian Empire, they've built their house. They've planted their vineyards and they're now mature enough, yielding crops. The kids have grown up there, went to school there. They're enjoying a level of prosperity there. I don't want to move to Jerusalem. I like my life here. And so one of the challenges for God was not only to get Cyrus to let people go, but it was actually to get the people wanting to go. And so nothing's beyond God. And verse 5 tells us that the second miracle in this passage is that he stirred the spirit of those people in order that they would go and join in the temple rebuilding with them. Now, it's a miracle that again testifies to the power of God. But beyond that, it's testifying to the way God uses his power to bring about the fulfillment of his promise. Because it's all so that people will go back, return from being scattered as God had promised they would. New people, new exodus, new beginning. And so there's a lot of stuff going on for us here in this opening chapter of Ezra, helping us to see yet again from this one episode in that vast history of God's involvement with the people of his creation, how yet again he uses his power to bring about the fulfillment of his word. Now, the people who went back to Jerusalem were looking to God to fulfill a whole bunch of promises. And we'll talk about some of them in coming weeks. Why were they going to be confident that God would do those things? Because they could see that God had fulfilled this promise to allow them to return despite the might of Cyrus, despite the prosperity of life in the Babylonian, Persian empires. Jesus comes to us and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. It sounds an impossible promise to keep, doesn't it? How could that happen? And yet we know because of the history, the proven character of God as a promise-keeping God, that if he makes a promise like that, he can keep a promise like that. Of course, we see his power at work as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, as Jesus himself was raised from the dead. But those things are just consistent with this history-long picture we have of God as the God whose power is such that he's able to keep his promises, he's able to keep his word. Now, there's a sense in which we live in the same kind of a situation as these returned exiles. Conscious of God's fulfilling promises to get us to this point as people who trust in Christ for our eternal lives, and yet conscious that in our experience, something of those promises is yet to be delivered. You know, all the fullness of heaven, the perfect health, the perfect peace, the seeing God face to face, the life that's without a pain, without suffering, without death, because it's without sin, yet to be our experience. We're depending on God to be able to deliver on those things as he's delivered the others. And so just as the Ezra people lived in a kind of a now not yet period, so do we. And the thing that ought to keep us going is the fact that we know God to be a God who does as he said, who keeps his word, who fulfills his promises. We could look at the whole of his history, or we can take this one episode in Ezra, and that's what we will see. And so at those times when we're challenged to think that the Christian thing sounds so ridiculous, there can't really be any future in it, when the voices of the world get in our heads, making us think, yeah, why am Why am I living as a Christian? No one else thinks there's anything in it. At those times we need to remember the God of Ezra and Nehemiah, our God. Because he is a God who does as he says. Amen.